Scripture then is 1 Timothy 1, starting with sentence 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is God's word.
Can I lead you in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that your word could be opened this morning, and we pray, Lord, that through your word you will convict us of sin and of righteousness and of the power of the Lord Jesus to save sinners. Lord, open our heart and give us the blessing of your Spirit to work this morning amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to focus on this morning the verses 15 to 17, that where Paul says this is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance, and how that saying goes. Congregation, last week we read the first bit of the letter of the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son Timothy. And we found then that for the sake of the gospel, Paul and Timothy had to part company. Timothy had to stay behind in Ephesus, whereas Paul moved on to Greece. And Timothy had there to confront people in Ephesus who confused the congregation with their teachings. They taught somehow that faithful obedience to the Ten Commandments can bring you in a right relationship with God. Or they would say things like, living the Christian faith will make you acceptable in God's eyes. In other words, a legalistic message was preached from the pulpits in Ephesus. And when Paul and Timothy revisited that city, they had realized straight away this teaching robs the gospel of its power. It takes away the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And such teaching will in no time ruin the church. For this, and that's why Paul was so sensitive for it, this was exactly the way that Paul himself had believed for a long time. There was no Jew more faithful to the law than young Paul. He was dead serious about it. And he had made it his life goal to study and to teach the law. For he longed to please the God of his fathers. And it had made him even fanatical in his defense of what he believed what was right. Even to the point that he had volunteered to stamp out Christian churches. In his mind, those churches didn't place God's law central, but were always talking about Jesus Christ. And Paul hated that guy who had been preaching in Jerusalem. And how thankful Paul had been when they had managed to get rid of this Jesus by having him crucified. But all that had dramatically changed by one decisive moment in Paul's life, his conversion. And now to remind Timothy and us of the power of the gospel, Paul wants to tell the story again. Not in detail, as he does in the book of Acts, but just the core point. Namely, that it was all God's initiative to change Paul's life once and forever. There was nothing in Paul himself that made him a suitable candidate to become a Christian. It was purely and solely the Lord's choice and action. And no one was more aware of that than Paul himself. And that had made him a very humble man. He realized full well nothing that he did deserved him this status with God. So it made him very humble. And at the same time, it made him a very powerful witness of the grace of God. Now, you know what grace is? Grace is being shown mercy where you deserve the opposite. Paul had experienced that. He tried to ruin the church. And he was made the opposite. One of the foundation pillars of the church. So grace is receiving the opposite of what you deserve. You are given life, whereas you deserve death. You're placed on your way to heaven, whereas you were well on the way to hell. That is grace. Now let's now listen to Paul's testimony. And listen especially to it against the background of the introduction in Ephesus of false doctrine, of legalistic righteousness, where you yourself have to make yourself right with God. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now do you hear it? Paul is still amazed that God would call him, of all people. He still can hardly believe that God knew him and called him to be his apostle. And friends, we should all have a bit of that. The fact that we are saved, the fact that we know Jesus, is by God's grace only. Even the fact that we make a beginning with getting our life on track is thanks to the grace of God. Whatever happened in our life, we are thankful for it. For it was God's way of bringing us where he wants us to be, of making us whom he wants us to be. So never stop being amazed that God would extend his mercy and grace to you. Because the moment you're not amazed about it anymore, you're off track in your Christian life. Now the text, as I said, we especially focus on is verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. In his letters, Paul uses a few times this expression, this is a trustworthy saying. Apparently, it functioned as a sort of catchphrase in the early Christian church. And the saying Paul refers to here is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, that is a wonderful truth to remind each other of regularly. See, it's so easy to move away from this principle. A church, for instance, can become very comfortable with its own existence and forget about a calling to reach out and to evangelize. And then this truth, this wonderful truth of Scripture, is actually changed into Christ Jesus came in the world to please churchgoers. Because we are all so happy with one another here in church. Well, in that situation, we need a reminder. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's why we're always on the lookout for sinners who need Jesus in their life just as we do. Let's think of another situation. It can happen, it can easily happen actually, that we as church people start to look down on people who have made a mess of their life. Stupid people who destroy their life with alcohol or drugs or sexual immorality. We can't care about them. That's their choice. But friends, truth is, God does care about such sinners. See, he didn't come into the world to save people who handle life so well. He didn't come to save people who think that they are entitled to heaven because of their good behavior. No, he came to save sinners. And to actually change those sinners. Now, of course, this short statement doesn't tell exactly how Jesus did it. How he saves sinners. But there are a few elements in this saying that need acceptance by each of us. Because your very salvation depends on understanding and accepting them. First it says, Christ Jesus came into the world. And that implies he used to be somewhere else. He is not just a human being who lived 2,000 years ago and had so many wonderful and wise things to say. And that's why we want to follow him. Not at all. He used to be in heaven. And he lived there as the eternal Son of God. And at a certain moment in human history, God's Son entered into our world as a man of flesh and blood. So here we hear that God took the initiative to send his Son to this world. To do what? To save sinners. And take note of this. He didn't come to tell sinners how they could be saved or how they could improve their life. No, he actually saved them. He did it. And he did it all himself. That's what it says. He came, he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he gathered his sheep as the good shepherd. And you only have to believe it and to follow him, to follow his voice when he calls you out. This is the gospel, friends, that I bring to you today. And it's worthy of full acceptance. And it begins with seeing yourself as that sinner who is out of touch with God. And then you realize that you cannot change yourself and that you need help. And then you start to seek help in the solution that God offers. And the solution is a man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And once you humbly ask him to take over in your life, you'll see what happens. But as I said, it begins with admitting that you are that sinner. That you are not right with God at all. Now the moment that Paul uses that word sinner, he immediately adds, of which I am the worst. Now at first sight, we might think that of a bit of an exaggeration. Paul would certainly not have been the worst sinner of his time. But there's no doubt that Paul really means what he says. He realizes how absolutely blind he had been for the reality of God. See, as a well-educated Pharisee, he knew his Bible by heart. He was brought up with God and he had all the opportunity to really get to know God, but he never found him. His religion and his pride that comes with religion had made him blind as a mole. He was so close and yet so far away from God himself. And if it were not for Christ's personal intervention in his life, Paul would never, ever have seen it. He would never have been saved. And I suppose every Christian can somehow, some way relate to that. You know for yourself how long you can resist Jesus' lordship over your life. How long it can take to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation. So Paul recognizes himself as the worst of sinners. Paul feels nobody has been that far away from God as he had been before he was converted. But that very fact turns out to contain a very powerful message. Verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now imagine Paul, the persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus Christ and all that Jesus stood for. And he was firmly committed to eradicate everyone and everything that reminded of Jesus' life and death. For all human reason, he was the last one that anyone would think of as a target for evangelism. The Christians in Damascus were horrified by the idea that they had to speak to the man who had caused so much havoc in the church of Jerusalem. But God thinks in a different way, as usual. And he had decided long ago that this man, Paul, was going to be his chosen instrument, and therefore he showed him mercy. And in doing that, God scored a very powerful point, namely, if Jesus Christ is able to save the worst of sinners, then he is able to save anyone. Let me repeat that. If Jesus Christ is able to save the worst of sinners, then he is able to save anyone. Then no one is out of reach of his grace. See, in Paul's conversion, Jesus Christ displays his unlimited patience with sinners. Unlimited. There is no such a thing that you can only do so many sins, but once you have overdrawn your account with God, you're definitely out. No, no. Christ's patience is unlimited. So it's never too late to turn to the Lord and be saved. And in making Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, God deliberately chose the worst case, the biggest Jesus hater, in order to demonstrate for the future what he can achieve with his patience and his grace. The Lord is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and patience. That's another well-known saying from the Bible, from the Old Testament, actually. And Paul knew that saying very well, but he had always applied it to others because he thought, I don't need that. I don't need God's patience because I don't give any cause for that. I don't give cause for God's anger to me because I'm doing the right thing. See, Paul always applied that saying to others and never to himself. And now He says, God is abounding in love and patience for me. So the more he is aware of his own sinfulness, the more he is impressed by the magnitude of God's grace. And that makes Paul such a powerful witness to the gospel. His life story serves as an example for those who would believe in all time to come. Paul's conversion stands out as a sure indication that the Lord is gracious, that he will pardon even the greatest offender if God decides to do so. Many people on whom the truth of their condition starts to dawn are inclined to turn away again by thinking, well, it's too late for me now. If I was going to be a Christian, I should have become one long time ago. My sins are too big anyway. Or, God hates hypocrites like me who have kept up a show of piety so long. What will people think of me who have always been going to church? And then that I would say, I found out I never really was a Christian, but now I am. What will people think of that? The devil will whisper many of those discouraging thoughts in your ears, especially when you are about to open your eyes and ears for the truth. Don't believe any of his whispers. Rather, read about the Apostle Paul and think of this. If the Lord could forgive him, the worst of sinners, he will certainly forgive a bad sinner like me. So Paul considers himself an example for those who would believe on Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. And the expression believing on him is interesting, for it shows how saving faith is not something that you believe in something, but you believe in someone. It's about your personal reliance on Jesus Christ himself. And you entrust yourself to him as the foundation of your life. That is believing on him. And immediately connected to that is receiving eternal life. Now, believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life, that's actually one and the same thing. The very moment you really entrust your life to him, he gives you eternal life. And you know that you have found a life that can't be taken from you. You experience that, for instance, by realizing that suddenly you've overcome your natural fear of death. Death won't be a scary experience to you anymore. An experience where you feared that your life would be just and you were unsure whether it was good enough. No, when you place all your trust in Jesus Christ, you are sure that he has already taken care of that. Though you were once a guilty sinner, Christ took the penalty for you, and you walked out free. And from now on, you want to live for him. You look forward to the rest of your life, and even more to what comes after this life, without any fear. Friends, this is the gospel. And it's all yours by faith alone. Place your full trust in Jesus Christ himself, and you receive eternal life just like that. Immediately. That's the promise that Jesus gives. You can find that promise put in the words by himself in the Gospel of John chapter 5. That Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. And whenever he says that, he means, take note of what I'm saying now. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So that's the point. Somewhere during your earthly life, you have to cross over from death to life. And it happens where you place your full trust in Jesus Christ. Paul has done it. He was actually forced to it by Jesus himself, but he did. Let such a force not be necessary for you. Paul had been kicking against the pricks before he surrendered to Jesus, and you may be doing the same. But think of this. The longer you do, the more you hurt yourself. Never postpone turning to the Lord in true repentance, asking for the gift of eternal life. And Paul thinks of his own conversion. He can only break out in a song. That's what he does. He sings a song of praise to God, to the God whom he would never have known if God had not revealed himself to him. And so he says, to the God eternal. He means God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He has always been there and he will always be there. God immortal. God has life in himself. And he is free to share it with all those who turn to him in faith and repentance. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? God gives eternal life to all who believe in Jesus. The immortal one shares his life with mortal beings like you and me. Stop being amazed about that. Invisible. Use that word. Said God's a spiritual being. He is everywhere with his ever-present power. Therefore, we continue to pray that the Lord may work on us and that we sing a song of praise wherever we are. I believe that is part of the Christian life, that in every situation we can be thankful, like Paul was, of God being involved in his life. And so, congregation, live on. Live out that faith. Encourage with one another with it. But above all, sing a song of praise to God. Be thankful and show it to people around you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us your grace. Thank you for the story of Paul's conversion. It makes us realize again that you are in charge of the salvation of each of us. And at the same time, you do that by speaking to us, speaking in your word, but also speaking in our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to recognize that voice and respond to it so that we may receive life and that we may rejoice with your people. Lord, bless us in your grace. Amen. Let's stand up and sing a song now. And Can It Be? That's a song in which we express our amazement about the fact that God would call us.